2 Peter chapter 1, I won't spend a lot of time, just a minute or so, getting up to speed reviewing where we picked up from last week. So as a quick reminder that we have to remind ourselves that 2 Peter, all of 2 Peter, and this passage included, is only written for Christians. It is impossible for an unbeliever to partake of this, to accomplish these things. And so it tells us as believers that now that we have faith, and every believer has faith, we all have saving faith. We remember the time when the man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We all have some measure of faith. Maybe we struggle with our faith here and there, but we all have saving faith if we're Christians. And so now it says in verse 5, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." And then, and we'll look at the other qualities and character qualities in the coming weeks. Just a quick reminder that if we do put these things into our lives, they give us a wonderful guarantee. In verse 7, it says that if we have these things, we will not be barren or unfruitful. In verse 8, it says that we will be able to have spiritual sight. We will not be blind. We won't lack the ability to see afar off. We won't doubt our salvation. In verse 10, it says that we will never fall if we do these things. And in verse 11, it says we'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And I hope that those four things are motivational to us. So let's jump in. Verse 5, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." What is virtue? I would say that it is a very ill-known word in our modern vocabularies. It's not something that people walk around saying every day. "Hey, how you doing, brother? You're such a virtuous guy. You know, I really respect you." One of the things that we often think of, I say we, me, one of the things that I often think of just here and there when I hear the word virtue is that it kind of sounds like a flowery type of word that smells like perfume. You know, it in the back of our minds, in the back of my mind, I've always thought of it as not a feminine quality, but a quality that is more often attributed to women than men. And by the way, maybe that is true. And if it is true, it's only because many women are better Christians than men. But this quality is not a feminine quality as opposed to being a masculine quality. In fact, if we had to pick between masculine and feminine, I think we would put it more on the masculine side. And we'll see that in just a minute. One of the definitions of the word is manly. And in our society, we don't often think of virtue as something that should be attributed to the greatest men. But truly that, I think, is the case. I want to read, and by the way, there, as we define virtue, there are different angles that we could come at it. We could look at, and I'll look at the English word in our, which is drawn from the Latin. But we could look first at the Greek. The Greek for virtue here, add to your faith, is the word arete. And the word arete is kind of a broad word that has some different angles. The English word is very similar, so I won't spend a lot of time talking about the Greek. But the Greek word arete is actually a pretty rare in the New Testament. It's used three times right here in this passage. Well, twice in this verse, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. It's used twice in this word, in this verse. And look at verse 3. It uses the same word there. "According as his divine power hath given into us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." God has called every Christian to glory and to virtue. We will have glory when we get to heaven. We may have some glory now. God will give us some recognition. But the Bible says that we look forward to glory someday. We will be glorified with him. Romans 8:18 says that, or verse 17 and 18 talk about the fact that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him. We will have glory. And so God has called us to glory. And he's also called us to virtue. Every Christian, he calls us, he desires for us to attain virtue. And he says here that we're to add to our faith virtue. Aside from these three, there's only two other times in the New Testament that the word virtue, that this word arete, is used. And one of the times is in the book of Philippians when it says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And so it is sometimes a little bit synonymous with praise, that which is praiseworthy, that which is valuable and to be honored. So the Greek word arete has some fluidity, it has some different meanings, and you can trace these more. We're not going to do this morning, but you can trace these more in extra biblical ancient Greek literature. But the Greek word has to do with strength and valor. Valor is one of these things that, like chivalry, is. They say chivalry is not dead. Well, often thinking of things in these terms are dead. We don't think of someone being courageous. This is, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll talk about some when we look at the English word virtue in just a minute. But there's this concept of courage and valor and an inner strength. It also has to do with manliness. Itself, the word manliness is used to describe virtue. I want to look real fast. This, and as we look at the English language has changed. It has become more secularized nowadays. You used to be able to, in the 16, 17, 1800s, early 1900s, words would have more of a biblical connotation. Nowadays, people think of the definitions of words apart from what God thinks and apart from truth and things like this. But I want to read from the 1828 dictionary, which is a really good English dictionary, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, his definition of virtue. It's from the Latin virtus. And he says, the radical sense is strength from straining, stretching, or extending. This is the primary sense of the Latin vir, which means a man. So the word virtue in the English language comes from the word man, and it has to do with strength from straining, stretching, or extending. So he has, by the way, I'm not going to read them all, but he has 10 separate definitions there for what virtue means. I want to read the first three, the most primary, and then we'll kind of take his first three and maybe combine them into a working definition for us this morning. Number one, he says that virtue is strength, that substance or quality of physical bodies by which they act and produce effects on other bodies. That's an interesting definition. Virtue is the quality of something that it has the strength to affect something else. Here's the illustration he gives. In this literal and proper sense, we speak of the virtue or virtues of plants in medicine and the virtues of drugs. So in decoctions, the virtues of plants are extracted, and by long standing in the open air, the virtues are lost. So virtue is a quality. It has the power to affect change on something else. And when the Bible says that we should add virtue, I think one of the angles is that we should have the power to influence and affect and make change and make a difference in the lives of other people. There's that strength. Number two, his second definition is bravery, valor. And this was the predominant signification of virtus among the Romans. You've got the Roman legions, the Roman soldiers, and they were known for their strength and courage and their valor. And the word virtue was a primary word that these soldiers. So we've got a soldier that's willing to do anything, even lay down his life to do what he's supposed to do, to do what he's called to do. And there's that element of bravery and valor. And then number three is moral goodness or moral excellence. The practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice. So by the way, virtue is the opposite of vice. Someone either has a virtue or they have a vice. And the word virtue, by the way, can be, if I can put it this way, virtue is a virtue. You know, you've often heard the phrase, patience is a virtue. Well, virtue is also a virtue. I've entitled the message this morning, The Virtue of Virtue. And it is a moral, and by the way, what does the word moral mean? It has to do with what is right and what is wrong. Moral goodness is choosing the right, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and choosing the right. And it's not always easy, and we'll talk about that. That is virtue. Virtue is moral goodness or moral excellence. And I want to end with, this is the last thing that he puts in his definition under number three, is that virtue is voluntary obedience to truth. I like that definition. Virtue is knowing what is right and voluntarily obeying it. It's not forced. We see forced obedience. I'm only doing this because if I don't, I'll get in trouble. I'm only doing this because I can get a reward. Voluntary obedience to truth, because I respect truth. That's what virtue is. So it's moral goodness. So as I kind of put some of those together, this is what I want to use as a definition for what we're looking at this morning. Virtue is the courage and moral strength. And I put moral strength there because the world values strength physically. Who can win in the arm wrestling contest? Who can win in King of the Hill? Who can lift the biggest amount of weight? That's the world's definition of strength. This is an inner strength, a moral strength. So virtue is the courage and moral strength to do what is right in any situation. And it includes the idea of manliness and valor. It's courage and moral strength to find out what's right and do it in any situation, no matter the cost. And you can really see that. And by the way, some of the examples we'll look at this morning are of women in the Bible. They really, some of the best and well-known women that we have in the Bible were very virtuous and courageous. But virtue is a quality that should be true of every Christian man and every Christian woman as well. But it's not something to shy away from. There are so many of these character qualities in the Bible that are passé as far as the worldly man is concerned. Another example is meekness. You know, people think, well, meekness is weakness. It's a limp-wristed noodle of a guy that anyone can do whatever they want to. And meekness includes power. It's just it's power under control. I have the ability to exert force, but I can choose to subdue that. And virtue, I think, is a similar thing. That virtue gets a bad name in our society, but virtue is power. It is strength. And in fact, it's a greater strength than what the world exhibits in the things that they do. Look at Acts chapter 5 this morning. I want to go through, and as we, rather than define it anymore, give some examples in the Bible and draw from these examples how we can exhibit virtue and add to our faith virtue in our lives. One of the things that we need to be able to do is to have the courage to say, we must obey God rather than men. This is a famous passage, Acts chapter 5. And by the way, I think we see virtue in the apostles here twice. First of all, we see the virtue of obedience to the Great Commission. God told them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they did that. They're traveling and they're preaching. Here they're in Jerusalem still. But they're preaching knowing that it is unpopular. It's obviously unpopular because they killed Jesus for it, okay? So they're identifying with Jesus, and they know that it's going to be unpopular, but they obey this command of Jesus anyway. That takes virtue, the courage to do right there and to obey. Here's Acts 5, verses 27 through 29. So they get caught preaching. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's an interesting statement. Remember when they were at the cross, they voluntarily said, his blood be upon us and upon our children forever. And now when they're accused publicly of being the ones that killed Jesus, they say, you're trying to bring his blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What a strong statement, and it has many applications in our lives across our Christianity. We ought to obey God rather than men. By the way, many times we can obey God and man at the same time. Maybe most of the time. I don't know the percentages here. As we get into more and more of a godless and God-hating society, we'll have more opportunities, but there are many times in a home, in a work situation, wherever you have an authority, the Bible says we're supposed to obey our authority, Romans 13. So most of the time, we can obey God and man at the same time. But if my authority ever tells me to sin, and it could happen, any authority could do it. It could be a family authority. It could be a business at work, that kind of authority. It could be governmental. They could say, I want you to lie about this. I want you to steal this. I want you to get this for me. I want you to cheat. I want you to falsify this. I want you to do this, or I want you to stop doing this that is right. You know, you're not allowed to read your Bible anymore. By the way, there are certain times, you know, if someone says you're not allowed to, when the phone rings, you have to pick up the phone. You're not allowed to just read your Bible and ignore the phone. Well, that's not religious persecution there. And so we can obey that. But if they were to come and say, you're never allowed to read your Bible anymore in your life ever. Well, now we say we must obey God rather than men. Whenever we're called to sin, it takes moral courage to say, God gave me a command. And by the way, God gave this command before you ever, not only before you gave this command, but before you were ever thought of. Okay, God established this in Scripture. And I must obey God rather than men. It takes courage. It takes virtue to be able to say this, knowing that you're going to have consequences. So we see virtue twice in the apostles here. The courage to preach the gospel, even though they knew it would be unpopular. And then when they were imprisoned and they're beaten for it, the courage to be able to continue and to stand against that authority that is trying to usurp God's authority and say, we must obey God rather than men. A great example there of virtue. Another way that we can show virtue, this is maybe a little bit similar, but the courage, and by the way, this is very difficult, the courage to confront sin in the lives of other people. Two passages I want to look at. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, and then we'll look at a verse in Leviticus. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And I chose these two because one, I think, can talk mostly about unbelievers and the other can talk about believers. But both are examples that we face and that we need God's courage. We need virtue to do this. This flies in the face of human nature. It makes waves. It makes the ripple effect. There's going to be a reaction to this. And by the way, the reaction may sometimes be good, but we assume it's always going to be bad. They're not going to listen, so I just won't say anything. But here's what Ephesians 5 verse 11 says. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What does that mean, to reprove them? It means to personally, to point it out to them what they are doing. And to show that it's the opposite of what God says. To reprove that. I should have no fellowship. So, obviously we have lots of applications of this. I'm at work. I'm at play. I have friends. I have people that I'm around. And, you know, say your guy's in a locker room. And they're bragging about their exploits that are wrong. Maybe women do this too. But men are known for this. They're proud of their sin. And they brag about it. And it takes courage to stand up to that and say, I don't think you should be doing that. And I especially don't think that you should be proud about that. God says that this heads for destruction. You need to watch out for that. This is an unbeliever or a believer. We're to have no fellowship with darkness, but reprove the darkness. And it's obviously not a popular thing to reprove the darkness. They're gonna strike out against that. And it takes virtue to see this in someone and to, and by the way, we often say this, well, the Bible talks about being busybodies. I don't want to be a busybody in other people's affairs. I should mind my own business. This verse says there are times when we shouldn't, quote unquote, mind our own business. Or if I can put it this way, the Bible says that it is our business. We are minding our own business by looking out for them, by reproving darkness. It is not out of bounds. The world says, this is me, my personal life. It's out of bounds for you to try to come in here and judge me and say something to me. God says, we should love people enough to do this, to reprove them. Look at another verse in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. And by the way, we won't look at this, but a similar verse is Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore them. That includes this same thing. Pointing out their fault and helping them to get back. It's not to step on them. It's not to kick them while they're down. And it takes courage to do that. Look at Leviticus 19:17. It's interesting the shift. It shows two opposites here. It says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Okay, well, that's a good command. The second greatest command in the Bible is love thy neighbor as thyself. So do not hate your neighbor. And look how the verse goes on and shows how we should not hate our neighbor. It says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, if he's my, it uses the word brother and neighbor, and they can be interchangeable. Who is my neighbor? Remember, when Jesus gave the example of the Good Samaritan. Anybody can be my neighbor. And my brother, this can be someone that's a brother in Christ, a believer. But if I see sin in someone's life, it says, don't hate that person by ignoring it. It says, thou shalt rebuke him and not allow sin upon him. If he's, even if he is enjoying it. And by the way, usually when people are sinning, they're enjoying it. They're not saying, oh, I'm so miserable, I'm going to go out. Now, sin does make people miserable, but they choose to stay there because they believe the lie that it's enjoyable. People don't naturally want to forsake their sin. And we are called to have the virtue, the courage to point it out and to not allow sin upon him. If I leave it there, if I leave him in it, if I ignore it, it says, I hate him. Those are strong words. And the devil tries to pull the covers over a verse like this and say, no, you hate him by making him feel guilty, by pointing out that he's a bad guy. You know, if you love him, you just, you know, be happy with him and don't make waves. God says, if I ignore it, I hate him. This takes courage. This takes virtue to do this. A good example of this is, and let's look at this real fast, Matthew chapter 14. A good example of this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a strange bird, as many people would call him. He was a hairy man. He ate locusts and wild honey, and his clothes were made out of leather. He was an outdoorsman, a woodsman, a wilderness type of guy. He was really weird, but he had a lot of courage. And Jesus calls him, remember in one place, Jesus calls him the greatest man ever born of a woman. That was high praise. Here's, I think, one of the reasons that Jesus gave him that. Look at Matthew 14, and we'll start reading in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Remember, Herod, it's going to explain the whole thing in this passage. But Herod has killed him, and now he hears the miracles of Jesus, and he's sure this is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and he's come to haunt me. So he says, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So one day, and I don't know what the occasion was he just there in the palace? He was there somewhere and he happened to be there and he says, hey, how you doing? By the way, I just want to let you know, you stole your brother's wife and now you've married her. You're not allowed to do that. The Bible says you're not allowed to do that. Well, I don't know if it was just an occasion he was around him or if he took the occasion, I'm going to go to Herod's palace, I'm going to knock on the door, and when they let me in, I'm going to walk up and I'm going to point my finger in Herod's face and say, you are sinning against God. You are not allowed to marry your brother's wife. This is adultery. This is wrong. He was in prison for it. And he probably knew, he probably had a hunch this wasn't going to be a popular thing. But he had the virtue, the courage to do that anyway. He knew it was the best for Herod. He knew it was the best for the kingdom. If the kingdom is being run by somebody that's living in sin, the best thing is for that person to be confronted for the good of the kingdom, for the good of Israel, for the good of that man. And John the Baptist saw that and he had the courage to do something about it. And we often, and I am in this boat too, we lack the courage to do these things. Well, they're so high and up there, I probably won't even get an audience with them. And if I do, there's no way to listen. I mean, he's there and I'm just this little guy. Who cares about that? And we need to have virtue to point out sin in other people's lives. By the way, that pointing it out, I bet you it did eat away at Herod. I think he was filled with guilt. I think he carried that with him. And there's no indication that he ever repented of certain sins. But it makes a difference. Even if they reject it, the Holy Spirit can use that to work on their heart, to work on their conscience. And love is what motivates this, not hate. Hate is silent in these situations. Here's another way we can show virtue. Look at Esther chapter 4. We need to have the virtue and the courage to stand up for the well-being of other people. It's a little bit similar, but a little bit different from pointing out sin in someone else's lives. Maybe there's somebody that is a victim or potentially going to be a victim, and we need the courage to do the right thing by them in the situation and to stand up for them. Esther, remember, she was the queen of Persia there, and she was put there for such a time as this, as the Bible says. And there's this plot to destroy all the Jews by a man named Haman. Mordecai comes to Esther and they have this conversation. And Mordecai says, "You know what you need to do. And it's not going to be easy, but you need to do it." And look what it says in Esther 4 in verse 13. If I can put it this way, Esther really shows herself to be a manly woman in a good way. You know, she won a beauty contest and she was really feminine, but she was a really manly woman. And she's a good example to all of us. Esther 4, verse 13. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place.'" God's going to deliver his people. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." She explains the situation there. If anybody went to the king and said, "I'd like to talk to the king, I'm here," and he was not called, the king could say, "I don't want to talk to him, just kill him right now." That could, and I'm sure it happened all the time. It was not according to the law. And by the way, this is interesting. She's his wife. And I'm not advocating this, but in that culture, even the king's wife was not allowed to speak to him without an appointment. And she could have been killed, but she had the courage. She had enough love for her people and enough virtue to be able to say, "I'm going to ask for their lives. I'm going to stand up for them, even if it costs me everything. If I die, then I die. But I want to take a stand for my people, the people that I love." She had enough love and she had enough courage to be able to take a stand for the well-being of other people. And we may have opportunity in life to do this, that I can give a word for someone. Maybe somebody is wrongly accused of something. Maybe they're going to lose their job. Maybe they're going to be in prison for something, and they didn't do it. And I have opportunity. And I might, by involving myself in this thing, I might get on some hit list. Or I might get on somebody's bad list. I might suffer myself. Maybe both of us will end up losing our jobs. But if it happens, it happens. We need to do what is right, no matter the cost. You see, there's an element in virtue of sacrifice. One of the definitions that we gave was moral excellence. What is excellence? Excellence is not your everyday run-of-the-mill example of something. Excellence is on top there. Virtue is choosing to be morally excellent, to excel. By the way, in case you didn't know it, the word excellence comes from the word excel. To excel means to go beyond. Whenever anyone is excellent in anything, they have to give up something to get that excellence. If somebody's going to be an excellent student, they have to give up mediocrity. They have to give up the other things that could vie for their time. If somebody's going to be an excellent athlete, if you're going to be the best of the best in a professional sport, you have to give up something in your diet. You have to give up something in your schedule so that you can exercise and train and work out. And as Christians, if we are going to have virtue, moral excellence, we're going to have to sacrifice something. We're going to have to step out of our comfort zone. We may have to give up popularity. We may have to give up an ease and a cushiony type of life. We are called to excellence. And excellence does not happen by accident. It takes sacrifice. What are we giving up to be virtuous in our lives? Virtue is not a convenient word. You do whatever you want, chase after this, chase after that, and then in your spare time, you also add to your faith virtue. It doesn't slip in conveniently. We have to make a choice. We have to give something up, or potentially, we have to risk giving something up so that we can add virtue. And Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to die so that she could be virtuous. Look at another example of this. Look at 1 Samuel 25, another woman. 1 Samuel 25, and her name is Abigail. She became David's wife after this story ran its course, after her husband was killed by God. 1 Samuel 25, and I want to read, we'll read about 11 verses here. So to set it up, David, and the man's name was Nabal. David has his men out in the fields running from Saul, and he's interacting with the herdmen of Nabal, and he protected them. There were times that he stayed up at night because he wanted to protect these guys. And then one day he asks a favor of Nabal. Can we, borrow? Nabal was a really rich guy. You know, we're in need right now. Would you help us? And Nabal said, who are you? Get out of here. I'm not helping you. And David almost lost it. He says, everybody get your swords. We're going to go kill everybody. And Abigail gets word of this. And we pick up the story here when Abigail comes to try to head David off at the pass, keep him from slaughtering everybody. 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. And by the way, it takes courage to say what she's about to say. David's got men and he's got power, and she's got the courage to walk up and accuse him of about to do something wrong. He could kill her in a moment if he wanted to. Listen to her courage. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing, with which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And we'll read what David says in just a second. But she, in effect, you know, she couches it in really uplifting types of terms. But she says, in effect, if you do this, this will be wrong. This will be a blot on your kingdom going forward. That you avenged yourself. The Bible says, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. Joseph said that it would be a great sin if he avenged himself on his brothers. He says, am I in the place of God? And she's pointing this out to David. This is God's business. You should not take vengeance yourself. And also she says, don't shed blood causelessly. You'll be shedding blood in a wrong manner, and you'll be taking vengeance for yourself. Don't do this. You have so much good going for you. God has promised you the kingdom. He's anointed you. You're righteous. You're virtuous. Don't let this be the day that your life takes a turn for the worse. You see the virtue and the courage to be able to say this to David. And then here's how he responds. And by the way, if we have the courage to do this, this may be how people respond. We don't always get to confront a David. David had a tender heart. A lot of times we confront somebody and they say, who are you to tell me what to do? Get out of my way. But listen to David. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." He totally agrees with her. He says, "You know what? You accuse me of doing two things today, and you're right on both counts. I'm not going to do it." And he leaves. And then Nabal dies, and he says, "You know what, Abigail's a really nice girl. Will you come and marry me?" And he marries her. But she has virtue, and this is why he married her. I think she was pretty and attractive, I'm sure. But he sees this virtue, and he says, "That's someone that I want around me. I want somebody that has the strength and the courage that when everyone else would just run away, she confronts somebody." And another way, she does this on behalf, similar to Esther, she does this on behalf of all the people where she is. On Nabal, "Don't come and kill Nabal, don't come and kill all the other men." And she stands up because of her courage. She stands up on behalf of other people. And at the same time, she confronts sin in David. A great story here of Abigail. Great courage and great virtue. We also, another way we can exhibit virtue in our lives is to have the strength, and here's a great strength, the courage, the moral power to withstand temptation when we are faced with it. For sake of time, we're not going to turn to these, but Joseph is one of the classic examples of this. We mention this all the time. It's always worth repeating. When Joseph is tempted to sin sexually with Potiphar's wife, he says, "Potiphar has entrusted me with everything in the house except you because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he's wrongfully accused of rape and cast into prison. But he had the inner strength to withstand that temptation. He could have said, "There's nobody else here. I could enjoy this. Nobody else would know it. And I could move on with my life." But he has the inner strength to overcome his flesh, to overcome his lust, and to withstand temptation. Listen to what Job said in Job 31:1. "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" It would be easy to think about other people. It would be easy to wander and drift with my eyes and with my thoughts toward other women. But I made a covenant with my eyes, and I'm going to have the moral power to stick with that covenant. I'm not going to transgress in this way. And it takes great strength to control ourselves in that way. And it's the opposite. This is the complete opposite of physical strength that the world values and lifts up. This is inner moral power. What's the opposite of this, strength to say no, is people lacking the ability to say no. You often hear this phrase, "In a moment of weakness, he or she fell and did this." All it takes is a moment of weakness. You can have a lifetime of strength, and then you slip a moment of weakness in there, and it can change everything. And we've all heard the stories about churches and ministries, and we've heard the stories of families, of a marriage that was going great, things were going well, and a moment of weakness, which, by the way, I would say that whenever something like that happens, it never happens in a moment. There's always something that leads up to it. There's always a little bit of opening the doors. But then the devil knows the moment to give the ultimate temptation in that moment of, by the way, you have an intersection of weakness and opportunity. I praise the Lord that in my life to this point, you know, I don't claim to be the strongest man in the world, but when weakness intersects with opportunity, you know, we ought to pray that in our moments of weakness that God would guard us. But when we have an opportunity to do wrong, and at the same moment we have a moment of weakness, is when there's a great tragedy. And so we need to avoid these moments of weakness. We need to have the inner strength to be able to say no when we are faced with opportunity. That's what Joseph did. We also need the courage to make unpopular decisions. Here, I think, is a great example of virtue in our lives. Politicians are known for this. Taking the easy way out. Making a decision, and I'm not pointing at any particular man or any particular party. Politicians are politicians. And most politicians are known for making decisions that will ingratiate them to their base. I don't want to do something that alienates my party. I want to do something, they want to be able to be elected or to be reelected. And anything that will go along with that, I'm willing to do. That's not virtue. Virtue is willing to make the hard decisions that most people will disagree with. And by the way, in our nation right now, if we make morally right decisions politically, it will be unpopular, guaranteed. It will probably be unpopular with the majority, but it will always be unpopular to, and we all, I'm not going to give examples, but we all know the social issues that are floating around. If we choose to do what the Bible says, it will be unpopular. And there are people that if they make the right decision, they will not be reelected. And more power to them for making the right decision, even though it may cost them their power politically. At work, we have opportunities. I can tell the truth in this sense, in this instance, or I can go with the flow and do what is popular. In families, parents, we are called to make unpopular decisions sometimes. My kids may not like the decision that I make, but we are not called as parents to please our children. We're called to do what's best for them, to do what's best. And it takes virtue. It takes courage. It's so easy to just go down and, oh, I want my kids to like me. I want them to be able to come up and hug me. And if I make this decision, it might alienate them. All of us as parents are faced with these opportunities. We have to have the courage. By the way, we have to balance it with love. They need to know that we love them. We need to talk through things and explain them. But we do not need to make wrong decisions just so they will like us. Virtue is really needed in men and women in the home, in marriages, and in other relationships. The courage to make unpopular decisions. So we've looked at several examples of this. How do we do this, by the way? How do we put virtue into our lives? Three thoughts here regarding virtue. How do we incorporate this into our life? Number one is we see it in the verse. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Number one, the way to do this is giving all diligence. To have the courage and valor and inner strength to be able to do what is right, we have to diligently apply that. I have to wake up in the morning and I have to anticipate today's going to be filled with tough decisions. And I am going to vow to God today, I'm going to do what's right. And it's going to take courage. It will take virtue. And we have to do this with all diligence because it does not come naturally. We have to work at it. We improve. We see how we fail and we say, and that, I don't want to call it this, but I have to call it this. I lacked courage to do what was right there. We say, well, it wasn't a convenient time and we'll get around to it. No, I need to call it what it is in my life. I lacked courage. I was a coward and I need virtue. And God, help me to do better tomorrow. Help me to do better at the opportunities that I'll face. It takes giving all diligence. Number two, this comes from faith. Add to your faith virtue. We can draw upon faith to give us courage. Here's what I mean by that. How do all these examples of people, how do the apostles preach the gospel in this way? And then when they're confronted, how do they say, we must obey God rather than men? How do they do that? I think they had faith. The word faith means to believe. I believe the promises of God, and that gives me courage. God promises that no matter what happens, He'll take care of me. He'll provide for me. So that empowers me. That gives me the boldness and the courage to go out and do whatever He tells me to do because I know it's going to work out in the end. But what if they chop my head off? It's still going to work out in the end, by the way. Only a Christian can say, even if they chop my head off, it'll still work out in the end. Only a Christian can say my worst case scenario can still be to the glory of God and for my benefit. And if I have faith in the promises of God, I can draw on that faith to give me courage. It comes from believing. It's not something that is worked up through an emotional pep talk. You know, you're at halftime at a football game, and the coach comes in the locker room and says, you guys stink, bunch of idiots, morons, losers, you need to get out there and go, 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 go. And they're like, yeah! We don't put virtue into our lives that way. By the way, hope I didn't just hurt your ears there, Bill. When the rubber meets the road in our lives, when we're all by ourselves, there's no emotional pep talk. There's silence, and we've got to make a hard decision. And we've got to, here's the opposite. We need to make decisions based on principle and not based on feelings, not based on our emotions. Our emotions can change every day of the week. I feel good about this. Yeah, I don't feel good about this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's making a decision based on principle. Virtue is the courage to live by principle and not by my feelings, not by my emotions. And then number three is that we need to incorporate this into our lives by increasing our love for God. Our love for God will give us courage to do this. He gave everything for me. I'm grateful for that, and I love him for that. And that's why I'm not going to do this sin. That's why I'm going to confront this in someone else's life, because Jesus reached out and confronted me. And I want to show the same love to him that Jesus showed to me. Our love for God and love can be a great motivation for virtue and courage. When you see these great soldiers that are out, these heroes that lay down their lives on the battlefield, what's that motivated by? It's, you know, it could be a duty, but when you're in a foxhole, your duty to your commanding officer may wane, but your love for your nation, I love my country, and I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to make a quiet, solemn decision in that moment. And our love for God ought to motivate our courage, ought to motivate us to be able to live by principle and not live by emotions. We need to cast off what other people think about us and say, I only care about what God thinks about me. I want to illustrate this with a little video that I came across a little bit ago that just talks about making decisions. We often think that the Christian life is really complicated, and it's not easy. It is difficult, but it is simple. And look at this video.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. You're very delighted about it.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
Go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic?
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
Yes, S-T-O-P, no word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yeah.
Then stop it!
I can't.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Not of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me Fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I didn't have any feelings.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Yes, stop it! What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
Yes?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs on there. Yeah, don't worry about that.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook.
Stop it! Stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
Right.
Are you ready? Mm-hmm. Right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
Obviously, there are certain things in the Christian life that take a little bit more to implement than others. But that thought, if I'm doing something and I need the courage to stop it, God says I should just stop it. If I need the courage to do something, I have not been doing it, but I know I need to, but it's hard. God says, just do it. Well, how do I do that? Well, you just do it. We obey. And this is where virtue is the character quality that just says, obey, do it, step out of your comfort zone. There's really, it comes to a place when there's not anything else to say that God says to me. I've said all there is to say. Now all I have to say to you is, go, stop, do it. And that is virtue. The Christian life can seem really complicated, but it's less complicated than it really seems to be sometimes. The problems can be complicated, but the solutions can be simple. And again, remember, not easy, but simple. God says, I want you to confront sin. I want you to stand up for the truth. I want you to do right in any situation. If I can end with a statement, this is not necessarily a statement in the Bible, and I don't even remember who made it. But it said, the statement is this: wisdom is knowing what to do next in a situation. Virtue is doing it. We often know what we're supposed to do. Now we just need the virtue to just go out and do it. And not keep making excuses and not asking questions about it. We know what we should do. Virtue is, I know what I'm supposed to do. Now I'm going to do it. Where are we? Are we adding to our faith virtue? Let's pray.